All right, well, we are in chapter 5 of the book Just Thinking About the State, which we've been covering for the last few weeks. The book is written by Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. And we've talked over the past few weeks about a number of philosophical and theological topics regarding the purpose of government. And we've talked about a number of different political and socioeconomic systems, such as socialism, capitalism. And all the while, we've been working through how Christians should be thinking about these topics from a biblical worldview. So today in chapter 5, which is titled The Born Alive Act, we will look at the depravity that exists in our society around the issue of abortion. And we'll dig to the root of that depravity, which really is man's desire for autonomy and man's rejection of God's authority. And so Harrison and Walker state at the outset of the chapter that it's clear that America is a post-Christian society, that the nation was once largely influenced by, guided by, Christian principles. But that's no longer the case. And that's obvious to anyone who's paying attention, watching the news, following along with current events. One of the primary pieces of evidence that they point to, and as you would probably gather by the title of the chapter, is the rejection in recent years of the Born Alive Act that was put forth in the U.S. Senate in 2020. By then, Nebraska Senator Ben Sasse. Do any of you remember the Born Alive Act? Do you remember hearing about that when this happened? Yeah, so this act was designed to achieve two primary purposes, and I'll put those on the slide for you to see, but I'll read through those. Number one was, if an abortion results in the live birth of an infant, the infant is a legal person for all purposes under the laws of the United States and entitled to all the protections of such laws. Number two, any infant born alive after an abortion or within a hospital, clinic, or other facility has the same claim to the protection of the law that would arise for any newborn or for any person who comes to a hospital, clinic, or other facility for screening and treatment, or otherwise becomes a patient within its care. So in summary, the act would have required infants that were born alive during an attempted abortion to be recognized as a newborn child and protected by the laws of the United States that it would apply to any other person. So to put it bluntly, that child would have to be cared for and not murdered. Well, unfortunately, that bill failed to receive a sufficient number of votes to move forward in the Senate, with 53 out of 53 Republicans voting in favor of the act, in favor to pass, and 40 of the 45 Democrat senators voting against it. Now, just the fact that a bill simply states that you cannot legally murder a newborn child, the fact that that could fail to pass a vote in the U.S. Senate, it ought to tell you everything you need to know about how deranged many of the elected officials in this country have become. But of course, it's not only the elected officials. The truth is that this is just an outgrowth of the pervasive ungodliness that characterizes the society in which we live, a society that would be okay with such an act not being able to pass. And it's not as if the failure of this bill to pass resulted in national outrage. The bill went away with a relative whisper, and it's long since been forgotten. Just recently in 2023, the U.S. House of Representatives, with a new Republican majority, passed a similar bill. It's very almost word for word if you read the bill that they passed in the House. But when it got to the Senate, which was Democrat-controlled, it was not considered. It was just not taken up for debate. You may not have even heard of that one. I remember it just kind of flying by in the news and not really getting much attention. Now, while there's much more that we could say about the tragedy of these legislative acts failing to pass, here in this chapter, the authors quickly turn from the fact that the legislation failed to pass, and they place their focus on why it failed to pass. This is important because if we want to address the ungodliness that we see in our society, the godlessness that we see in our society, we need to understand that the foundational issues are not political issues, they're theological issues. When we look at not only these particular events, but the issue of abortion more broadly, what we see is that there are theological issues at play that have resulted in our nation becoming as wicked as it has. And ultimately, the issue that we're dealing with is the destruction of those who bear the image of God, the Imago Dei. And so, of course, this issue has to be understood in terms of theology, in terms of our knowledge of who God is, what he's done, and what he's commanded of those who he made in his image. When we see so many elected representatives who look for every opportunity to support and promote the murder of unborn image bearers, it's hard not to look at them and wonder how could they possibly be so depraved. But this is because we often fail ourselves to maintain a comprehensive biblical worldview. If we were holding to such a worldview, we would acknowledge that sin is bound up in the hearts of all men, and that the problem is not just with those people over there, right? The problem is within all of us. And if we fail to remember this, how can we ever expect those people over there to acknowledge it? But of course, we know that absent the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, they will continue to not acknowledge their own wickedness. And the same applies to us. Apart from God's saving and sanctifying work in our lives, we are all evil, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Well, this certainly applies to those who love abortion. Their hearts are full of evil and madness. And we can also look to James chapter 3 to better understand the root cause of why bills like the Born Alive Act failed. There in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, we read, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." The authors point out that within this passage here in James, we see why the Born Alive Act failed to pass. It's because of the arrogant and selfish ambition and the wisdom that is earthly, worldly, and demonic. But it's not only these elected politicians, as we've said, who suffer from this faulty wisdom that James describes. Ultimately, in our country, representatives are elected by the people. That's the form of government that we have. And so the legislative results that we see are just an outworking of the faulty wisdom of the people who elected the representatives, the ones who are passing the laws. We can't just blame, you know, the people up at the top. They've been put there by us. And even among those who profess to be followers of Christ, the existence of arrogant and selfish ambition and a wisdom that is earthly, worldly, and demonic is what produces a society that celebrates the murder of the innocent by the millions. We can blame the elected officials all we want, but the fault also lies with the people who put them in those positions. Now, maybe this sounds a bit harsh, but the fact is that most Americans, including a majority of Christian Americans, do not hold consistently to a biblical worldview. Most of them don't even know what a worldview is. If you were to ask them to define a worldview, they wouldn't be able to tell you what that is. And since they don't hold to a biblical worldview, they don't think, they don't speak, and they don't act in ways that are in accordance with biblical truth, not consistently at least. And this does not cease to be the case when they walk into the voting booth. And this is the point that the authors are really trying to drive toward. A.W. Tozer wrote the following about the necessity for Christians to maintain a biblical worldview in his book, Culture, Living as Citizens of Heaven on Earth. This is A.W. Tozer. He says, "A right view of God and the world to come requires that we have a right view of the world in which we live and our relation to it. So much depends on this that we cannot afford to be careless about it." So Tozer understood the dangers of failing to care about maintaining a right view of the world, a proper worldview. Because Christians, or at least those who profess to be Christians, have largely neglected to care about worldview, they also have not paid any mind to the worldview of those for whom they vote. Instead, focusing on what that individual might be able to do for them personally. Are they going to do something that benefits me? Are they going to do something that I like? Regardless of their political leanings, people tend to be mainly focused on electing whoever they believe will bring them blessings and benefits, rather than caring what the person's worldview is and what moral framework is going to guide the actions that that person takes once they have been put into office. This is the selfish, earthly, demonic wisdom that James describes. And too many times, Christians take a consumeristic approach to the teachings of Scripture, taking the parts that they think can apply as life principles in order to bring about prosperity and comfort, inner peace, but leaving behind everything else, leaving behind the things that make them uncomfortable, leaving behind the things that would call them to turn away from things that they love, things that they desire. But Scripture is not a buffet. You can't take the parts that you like and leave behind the rest, right? We know that Scripture is sufficient for all the knowledge that we need to have about God, about ourselves and our relationship to God, and how we are to live as those who've been made by God in His image. We need to be constantly renewing our minds based upon Scripture. It's through the testing of each thought against God's holy word that we develop a biblical worldview. And the truth is that if we're not using God's word to form and to shape our worldview, then we're using something else. Right? Everyone has a worldview, and every worldview is formed and shaped by something. If it's not God's word, it will be something else. And for too many American Christians, their worldview is shaped by something other than God's word. So it should be no surprise then when we see our government being guided also by worldviews that are completely divorced from Scripture. We cannot be satisfied with such a situation. Instead, we must strive not only to reform our own worldviews in accordance with God's word, but we must also seek to elect officials to public office who share that same commitment. Only then can we expect to have godly laws. So as we dig to the root of the issues that we've discussed, what we find is that ultimately the wickedness that we see in our society, including and especially the murder of the unborn, these issues come down to one thing, and that is human autonomy. Right? Freedom from God, complete freedom to do whatever we want, regardless of what God has said. In the end, sinful man has an insatiable desire to be completely free from God and completely free from his righteous judgment. This is the sentiment expressed in Job 21:14, where we read, "They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways.'" This is the sinful state of man. And if our society is not governed by a biblical worldview, then we must ask, what worldview is it governed by? What worldview gives this expression, depart from us, we do not desire the knowledge of your ways? Well, there are many different worldviews we could talk about that hold sway in our society today. Materialism, empiricism, you know, there are a lot of them that we can talk about and have talked about. But the one that the authors point to here that really is the driving force is that of secular humanism. Well, what is humanism? Well, the best way for us to understand it is to let those who call themselves humanists speak for themselves. So the American Humanist Association defines humanism as a progressive philosophy of life that, without theism or other supernatural beliefs, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. It's pretty impressive that a definition can include so many loaded terms like this one does. But if you read that, you can probably think of a lot of examples that you've seen in society of people speaking or acting in ways that are completely consistent with what this says up here. One thing in that definition that jumps out is the phrase, without theism or other supernatural beliefs. This is the foundation of humanism. It's defined by its exclusion of God. That's right in the definition. Just like we read in Job, the humanists say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. We see this very clearly in statements made by those who support the murder of the unborn. Right? What is one of the most common phrases we hear when people are arguing in favor of abortion? Right? I support a woman's right to choose. Right? You hear that over and over again. The woman's right to choose. Well, what's missing from that statement? Other than an acknowledgement of what actually is being chosen, what that choice is that's being made. Well, where does what God has said come into play? Like, has God said something about this choice that's being made? If so, are we not required to obey what he has said? Well, this ultimately goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and the serpent deceiving the woman by asking her, did God really say? Right? And this is at the heart of all of man's sin, questioning God and seeking to usurp his authority. It's the rejection of what God has said in favor of what we want to do. It's the insistence on human autonomy, right? Complete independence from our Creator. And it's wicked. Going back to the definition of humanism and looking at the terms used, we can get some other insights as well about the worldview that's represented here. It's stated that humans are able and responsible to lead ethical lives. Well, ethical according to who? Right? Who defines that? What standard are we using to define what's ethical and what's not? Clearly, it's not God's standard. But if it's not his, then whose is it? Does anyone even have a consistent standard? We also see in the definition there that humans are to aspire to the greater good. Right? Again, who defines what's the greater good? Or the lesser good? Or the bad? And behind all of this, really, is the question of why. Like, why, what is the objective of leading ethical lives in pursuit of the greater good? What are we trying to accomplish? Like, why do that? Well, I think we can find the objective tucked away right in the middle of the sentence. And that is the purpose of personal fulfillment. Right? Ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good. This is ultimately what the humanist worldview boils down to. It's the fulfillment of one's own personal desires. Right? That's really what they're trying to get to. It's all about you. It's all about me. What makes us happy? Forget about what God has said, right? Depart from us. We do not desire to know the knowledge of your ways. And this rejection of God is the exact opposite of the mindset that Christians are called to. The Christian mindset is described very clearly in Philippians chapter 2. In verses 3 and 4, first of all, sort of the summary statement, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, right? The opposite of what James was talking about, jealousy and selfish ambition. Paul is saying here, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Christians are called to humility and the service of others. And why? Well, why? Because they're followers of Christ. And Christ provided the ultimate example of humility and love for others. So continuing in verses 5 through 8, we read, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here's the great irony. Christ, although he's God, humbled himself in obedience to redeem sinful man. At the same time, we as sinful men insist on exalting ourselves to the position of God and walking in disobedience to God's commands. Right? By nature, we do the opposite of what Christ did, but Christians are called to follow him and to follow his example, and they're enabled by the Spirit to do so. Thanks be to God that in Christ we've been delivered out of our rebellion and we've been reconciled to God. And in light of this deliverance, we ought to walk as our Savior walked in humble obedience to the Lord. But this is not the way of the humanist. And sadly, the humanist worldview has largely overtaken our society. One of the other tragic aspects of humanism as a worldview is that it seeks to accomplish a greater good, as it professes to do, but it's utterly incapable of doing so. Recall what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. Right, I'll read it again. It says, also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Man in his natural state has a heart that is full of evil and madness. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit in one's heart that he or she can pursue what is truly good. Ecclesiastes 7:20 makes the same point. It says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So even though natural man may follow God's law at some points, he will inevitably reject those parts of God's law that prevent him from doing what he wants to do. A selective obedience to God's law will always lead to destruction, at both the individual level and the societal level. So it's only when we're enlightened by God's Spirit that we can truly serve him through an obedience that flows from love for God and a desire to see him glorified. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we can discipline our minds in accordance with the biblical worldview. And so if we want to have a government that operates according to a biblical worldview, it will only come about through the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and the faithfulness of those believers in following God's law in all aspects of their lives. But unfortunately, this is not where we are today. Instead, what we see evidenced in such examples as this, the failure of this Born Alive Act to pass, it's a lack of regeneration and a lack of that spiritual mind that only is granted as a blessing from God. What we would need in order for God's law to flourish in our land would be a great act of God in bringing repentance, an acknowledgement of the evil and the depravity of our sin, and a turning from that sin toward God in faith and obedience. Short of this, we should not expect to see any change at a societal level, including within our own government. Now, unfortunately, what we see in our nation is evidence of God's judgment upon sin. What we see is Romans 1 being played out right before our very eyes. As Paul says in Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, how frightening is it to see this come to pass? Those who reject God are given over to a debased mind, or as the NASB says, a depraved mind. Those who embrace the murder of the unborn, or in the case of the Born Alive Act, even the murder of the born, these people embody the truth described here in Romans 1. The foundational issue is their spiritual condition. They've been given over to a debased or depraved mind. And what's sad is that many of the people who pass these laws, they call themselves Christians. And what's even sadder is that many genuine Christians are actually helping to elect these people. This is because Christians are not holding to an all-encompassing biblical worldview. This is why it's so important for us to be constantly testing our thoughts and actions against God's word to make sure we're not deviating from His will for us as it is revealed in Scripture. Now, the authors include in the book a quote by Wayne Grudem from his book, Politics According to the Bible. And I'll go ahead and read that quote from Grudem. He says, "A Christian worldview must include the idea that there is a measure of moral evil in the heart of every human being who lives on the face of the earth. In addition, the Bible shows that this moral evil in human beings must be defined in comparison to an external standard of right and wrong, a standard that comes not from the human race, but from God Himself. This one idea, that human beings are viewed as sinful before the absolute moral standards of the one true God, has immense implications for numerous policy differences between Republicans and Democrats." Well, Grudem's point here is critical. It's the worldview that we hold has immense political implications. It will determine whether the laws that we make are in line with God's law or in opposition to it. Now, Calvin, in his Institutes, also speaks to the importance of following the law of God, particularly when it runs counter to the laws of men. And this type of thinking should also inform how we vote, who we elect as our representatives, the people who are responsible for passing laws. So Calvin says, "The obedience which we have taught is owed to superiors must always allow for an exception, or rather for a rule which is to be observed above everything else." So this rule that he speaks of is God's law, right? And this must inform who we will and who we will not be willing to vote for. He continues, "Such obedience should not deflect us from obedience to Him with whose will all that kings desire should rightly comply." Again, we must obey God regardless of whether or not our government complies with His law, and if we have the ability to influence the laws being made in our society, we ought to oppose those who would pass ungodly laws and support those who would pass laws that are in accordance with God's word. And then Calvin concludes there, "And in truth, how willful would it be if, to satisfy men, we incurred the anger of Him for whose sake we obey men? The Lord is thus the King of kings, who, as soon as He opens His sacred mouth, must be heard above all men, for all men, and before all men." all men are accountable to God for their actions, whether in obedience to Him or in disobedience. Rulers and governing officials, they're accountable for how they rule and how they govern. And in our form of representative government, where we actually have the ability to elect our governing officials, we most certainly are accountable to God for how we vote. So what are the practical ramifications of this? Well, as Christians, we must study God's word and make sure that our worldview is brought into alignment with it. And we must also recognize that politics is theology, that all political issues ultimately are theological issues. Given our privilege of voting for our governing officials, we must scrutinize them to determine whether or not they hold to a biblical worldview, since we know that this will affect how they govern and the laws that they will or will not pass. It's our responsibility to know who we're voting for. If it lies within our power, those of us with a biblical worldview ought to seek to be involved in the political process. If we could run for office, great. If we can support and influence those who are running for office, great. But at a very minimum, we at least need to be good stewards with our votes. After all, as we've seen, it's a lack of good stewardship on the part of many which has contributed to the situation that we find ourselves in, where so many of our lawmakers demonstrate complete and utter godlessness in the performance of their duties. The Born Alive Act is only one example of this, but there's more and more evidence piling up by the day that our society has turned its back on God. And it's not only an issue with one political party or the other, unfortunately. Certainly, when you look at the Democrat Party in the United States, they've turned on God in full-on rebellion through making abortion an essential tenet of its party platform, along with all sorts of other abominable practices, such as so-called same-sex marriage. You can't really be a Democrat and hold any type of, you know, federal or state office if you support any type of restriction on abortion. You can't. You'll be run out. Or if you speak out in favor of the biblical definition of marriage between a man and a woman as ordained by God, you're probably not going to be able to be a member of that party. But sadly, the Republican Party, while it hasn't been as extreme as the Democrat Party, seems to be following its lead just at a much slower pace. In 2022, the House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate passed the so-called Respect for Marriage Act, which requires all same-sex marriages, quote-unquote, performed in the United States to be recognized at a federal level. And all states likewise are required to recognize these same-sex marriages that are performed in other states as being legally valid. This was a reaction to the Dobbs decision that turned the matter of the legality of abortion back to the states. So this was in anticipation that the issue of the definition of marriage might likewise someday be returned to the states. So this act was passed. But the bottom line is that in any event, the sinful unions of homosexual couples are supported and promoted by this act at the federal level. And the act passed 61-36 in the Senate, including 12 Republicans, and 258-169 in the House, including 39 Republicans. So it's not just the Democrats now supporting the abomination of homosexual unions and profaning the institution of marriage. The Republicans are beginning to jump on board as well. Regarding abortion, we've seen in the wake of the Dobbs decision that abortions, far from being outlawed, have not decreased and may have even increased if you believe the numbers that are being put out there, particularly by abortion advocates. And this is largely through the use of abortifacients, abortion pills. a lot of that has been driven by chemical abortions. This, of course, is celebrated by the Democrats. No surprise there. But lest we think that the Republicans are going to stand against this evil, in the recent presidential debate from a couple weeks ago, I don't know if you caught this, but the likely soon-to-be Republican nominee for President Donald Trump was asked about abortion. He was pressed on the issue. And he had the following to say. He said, "First of all, the Supreme Court just approved the abortion pill, and I agree with their decision to have done that, and I will not block it." So even though the Supreme Court did not actually, as Trump said, approve the abortion pill, you can see where his stance is on the issue. And the party is quickly rallying around him and following his lead, especially anyone who wants to be a vice presidential candidate or have a cabinet position. They're jumping right in line, right? And there's a reason for this, because they feel if they're more supportive of abortion, that helps their chances of getting elected. That's all it is. If you want proof of that, you just wait, you know, a few sentences, and Trump follows that previous statement up by saying, "Like Ronald Reagan, I believe in the exceptions. I am a person that believes, and frankly, I think it's important to believe in the exceptions. Some people, you have to follow your heart. Some people don't believe in that, but I believe in the exceptions for rape, incest, and the life of the mother. I think it's very important. Some people don't. Follow your heart. But you have to get elected also, and because that has to do with other things, you've got to get elected." That's what it all comes down to. You do what you have to do to get elected. And this is what you get when you don't hold to a biblical worldview. Like we've been talking about, the ambition to be elected to office reigns supreme. And any principles that could hurt your chances of being elected must be cast aside. As we read earlier in James chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, now, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. It's sad when we're faced with a situation where the only two realistic choices for that highest office in the land in the upcoming election are a Republican who's willing to allow for the murder of the unborn in just about most scenarios, while the Democrat is happy to not only murder all of the unborn, but also the recently born, right? Won't even pass an act that would protect a baby who actually survived an abortion. But I don't want to end on that note. As Christians, we are not defeatists. Our hope is set on a righteous God who will do justice and who will show forth his glory to all of creation, regardless of how wicked, regardless of how sinful those in his creation may be. God's word still stands against the word of man. His will stands against the will of man, and his law will stand against the laws of men. And by his grace, he's given us stewardship of his creation. But with that stewardship comes responsibility. And so far from shrinking from this in fear, we should go to the Lord in prayer. We should seek him in his word and then go out boldly into this dying world with the gospel of truth. That is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the midst of darkness, we must point people to Christ, the light of the world and our only hope for redemption and righteousness. As we've talked about, we should be working to reform our own worldviews to bring them into alignment with God's word. And we ought to be good stewards of the opportunities given to us to influence our society. It could be political, like we've been talking about in this book, but there are so many other ways, not the least of which is evangelism, that we can be a positive influence on the society in which we live by shining God's light for that society. But this must be our primary mission, to glorify God and to bless our neighbors. And we don't take a break from this mission when we go into the voting booth. And that's what the authors are conveying here in this chapter.